Hello.
Oh, that was good.
Just so you guys know, you at home, this is all for you because they can hear me. So either way, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love for us. And yet, Lord, we're grateful as well for the fact that we recognize how little we understand of your love. What we get, what makes sense to us, Lord, as we approach Thanksgiving, we want to cry out, who's going to deliver me? Oh, thanks be to God. But Lord, for our guests that are kind of freshly into Romans with us this morning, for all of us that have been tracking through the book together as we arrive here in chapter 8, Lord, I pray that this turn, this shift, and this slowdown in this text will help us. And that the main result is that we will be grateful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was an odd spot for you guys to be with us because, as I mentioned in praying there, we have been in Romans for a little while. And one of the things that happened last week is that as we were finishing up, I asked our church to participate in a homework assignment. We had been introduced to this weird sort of superhero trio of enemies in sin, which we may be somewhat familiar with. Then there was another sort of anti-superhero that came in called the law, and another one called the flesh. And we're going to read a little bit more about the flesh in Romans chapter 8. But what I asked, because the flesh and the law and sin have been dealt with in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, I asked our church, here's a homework assignment. I want you to write for me a brief summary of what it would mean, what our relationship is with sin and the law and the flesh. Kind of try to sum up how we're interacting with those three kind of characters as Paul's talked about them. And so I got a few responses, and I want to kind of read to you some of what the church wrote in. This one came from my dad, so good job from North Carolina there, Pop. This first one that we. Unable to attain and keep God's perfect law. Bill, were you shutting this off when I was telling my dad? I mean, I just set that up. I know. Okay, well, I'm going to get to read it again then. Again, this is my dad, just so you know. Because of the sin nature of my flesh, I am unable to attain and keep God's perfect law. However, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, I am no longer a slave to sin. I thought that was pretty good entry. Here was another one. I won't read who all these are from. Some were a little longer. This is the beginning of one that I like the way that this was described. So good job, Ryan. I won't name everybody, just Ryan. Though through Adam's fall, sin entered the world, and all humanity inherited a sinful nature, the flesh. It was impossible in this state not to sin, and it caused death and separation from God. The law came to reveal the extent of sin like a black light illuminating an otherwise invisible reality. That was pretty good. Yeah? You guys may have missed that at home, but there was a hush over the crowd whenever I, you know, said that. The law, however, was only enough to display that enormous gulf between us and God, and didn't provide any power to bridge the gulf. Well, that was a good description. Another one, the realities of law and sin and flesh being revealed or being real and waging war in my heart is like when you call your mail-in pharmacy with questions about ingredients of a needed medication and my out-of-pocket costs. This involved deciphering an insurance policy written in a language meant to be easily misunderstood in order to rob you of any penny possible, and it goes on for a little while. Oh, my flesh knows the right thing to do, but simply can't do it. What a wretched man I am, till I hear the Holy Spirit reminding me, sin is no longer your master. I am here inside of you, and I can help you. That was a nice personal response there. Here was another. The law sets the bar. I know I can no longer reach the bar. Jesus reached the bar and then some. I still battle sin, so I keep climbing the hill to reach the bar, just to find myself falling down the hill before even coming close to the bar. Sort of a modern-day Sisyphus in their battle there. So that was pretty nice. This was one from one of our crew entries. This was from Jonah. In Romans 7, the good law of divine conduct gives birth to evil sin, showing it for the vile and murderous power it truly is. Sin then hijacks the law for its own evil purpose, crippling the flesh's ability to the godly good it desires to do, and leaving the flesh to face the mortal consequence of lawbreaking. Always nice whenever an English major joins in and does the homework. He also added a few little definitions that I thought were interesting. The law is the divine guidelines for good behavior that carry the consequence of death upon being broken. Sin is a power foreign to humanity that is responsible for actions leading to death. And the flesh is the parts of an individual, physical and psychological, that are collectively responsible for carrying out actions. It's pretty good. Pretty good. Here's the one that I appreciated brought us, I thought, well to chapter 7, or to chapter 8. In my spirit, I hate what I do, but my flesh rises up and I give in to it. God help me as I look forward to chapter 8. I thought that was pretty well done right there. Are we back in business?
So, everyone,
Zach and I are related, so we're in the same mask bubble, in case you guys were wondering. Yes?
Yes.
All right! Now we can get into Romans chapter 8, where we read in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. What's going on? What did I say? I said something wrong.
It sounds a bit off.
What?
It sounds a bit off.
Does it sound a bit off?
Better.
Yeah. Guys, there's probably no better verse in Romans chapter 8, and we are having the hardest time getting there. So. Does that throw you off a little bit? Okay. All right. So, back to Carolyn. Nice job on this. In my spirit, I hate what I do, but my flesh rises up and I give into it. God help me as I look forward to chapter 8, which reads, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the way that a hymn writer expressed it in the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Isaac, do we have that? Do we have that quote? The one that says, Arise, my soul, there. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. There it is. Read this with me. Five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let the ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, and so I can no longer fear. The question out of that hymn that you might ask is, what is it exactly that people would be so afraid of? And Romans chapter 1 through 7 has answered that. And said that though we would want to obey God's law on some level, sin has so corrupted our bodies that there is a component of us that is now known as the flesh that seems to circumvent any attempt we would ever make to please God. And on one level, though we know that, the amazing truth for Christians is that we still buy into sin's lies. We still think we can meet the law's demands, and we still forget about the influence of the flesh. And so one of the things that I want to do, and if you've got a bulletin, you can follow along with us, because I'm going to try to make our way through Romans chapter 6 and 7 relatively quickly, Because the question that I think we'd all want to ask is, I know my life, I know what I deserve, and you're saying that I have no condemnation for what I've actually done in the past. And that reality of verse 1 feels like something that would hit us and make us ask, how can that be? And so I just want to remind us that sin has done nothing for you but destroy you. The law has allowed you to accomplish nothing but our own death. And the flesh doesn't desire anything good for us except for our own destruction as well. So points 1, 2, and 3 are simply going to ask this question. What has sin done for us? What has the law done for us? And what has the flesh done for us? So that we can arrive at that same spot and ask what Paul really asks at the end of chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body that is leading to death? This body of death. So let's ask this question, and it's going to seem a little depressing in the beginning, but don't worry, we're going to get there. First question, what has sin done for us? Well, starting in chapter 6, verse 6, here's what it's done for you. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Why? So that we would no longer be, here's his language, enslaved to sin. That's the language of verse 6 in chapter 6. What Paul says is that what sin has done for us, it is that it has enslaved God's people, and in that state, it is then reigned over God's people, and it is put out summons to God's people to always do its bidding. Verse 11 and 12 said, You must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Why? Because you need to let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body in order to make you obey its passions. Do you hear that? It's not just that sin has enslaved God's people. Sin reigns over God's people. And so Paul says you can't let it do that anymore. And when it reigns over God's people, what it does is it has these passions and it says, I want you to do this. The best picture we've got of sort of a character version of this really goes all the way back to the first story. Adam and Eve are in the garden. And there is another character interacting with Adam and Eve, asking Adam and Eve to do the bidding of that which will lead to their death because it has deceived them into thinking it's going to lead to their life. That same reality, though the actors play out a little bit different, and the personification of sin now doesn't sit outside in a snake, but it resides within. That same power is at work. Sin wants to enslave God's people. It wants to reign over God's people. It wants to summon God's people to do its bidding. Why? Because in chapter 7, verse 11, we read this. Sin, seizing an opportunity through this commandment, deceived me and through that killed me. The reason that sin wants to enslave God's people and reign over God's people and summon God's people is so ultimately that it can deceive God's people and then destroy God's people. Romans chapter 6, verses 21 and 23 couldn't have been more clear on this. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That's all really good. But the fruit of what we were doing was death. And so Paul says it again in verse 23. He says, the wages of sin is death. So what does this leave us at this point in the conversation? Well, if you remember as we were going through this, we needed this hard reset from sin. If sin has so infected us because it infected Adam and it has affected everyone in that parade since him, we needed some sort of a hard reset. And so I got to plead with us at this point, and I don't mind coming back and asking this question. Guys, if you feel like there is some level of addiction you've got to sin, where you don't feel like you have an option, you don't feel like you have an out, you don't feel like you have power to say no, it is very possible one of two things are true. It is possible you've never been freed. You've been around language of freedom. You've been around people in a place of freedom, but you've never actually experienced freedom from that sin. And the truth is that offer of freedom is there, and it's wide open for you right now. There is nothing that would keep us from believing this lie that we have to be dominated by sin. But the other reality, the possibility, is that there are believers that are buying into the lie of their old former master. 2 weeks ago when we celebrated baptism in a different, at a different temperature. Although, just so you know, the water's probably just about as cold outdoors as it is indoors. So that's not good news for Beth or Delaney today, though, by the way. But when we thought about that, what we were talking about from Romans chapter 6 is this reality that what Paul says is you need reminders of what has happened. And believers have died to the dominion of sin. They've died to the mastery of sin, and they no longer have to be slaves of sin. Paul uses that analogy in chapter 7. He said, if there's a woman with a really bad husband, she can't just go and marry somebody else because her husband's alive, even though she doesn't like him. But if he dies, she's free. Paul says death works the same way. Jesus died, and what he offers for us, the good news, is that we first can die with him. What faith does is it aligns us with Jesus and his power over death, his defeat of sin, so that we can first lose that allegiance we have to sinning. So that's the first question that's here. We need this hard reset from sin. And the question we have to ask is, do I still feel like I'm dominated then by my sin? Do I still feel addicted to it? Do I feel like I don't have a choice? So with that wonderful news right there, step into chapter 7 with me, where we're just going to recap at the second question. The question is not just what has sin done for us, but the second question is, what then, as we've seen, what has the law done for us? Because you know how this is. You find something that happens in life, it goes badly for you, and internally you set rules. You say, well, if that's what happened, I will never let that happen again. Sometimes that hardens people's personalities certain ways. Sometimes that sets up an organization's laws. Sometimes, have you ever read some of those old rules? People can't eat a cheeseburger on Saturdays in this one local town. Dumb laws like that that you wonder, where did those things come from? Well, it's not because city council was just stupid. It's almost more enjoyable to try and think back, what would have happened in this town that would have caused so much trouble because people were eating cheeseburgers on Saturdays? And apparently there's something happened so that they needed to set a rule. And if you've ever done that or you've ever been around people like that, you know those rules just don't work, do they? Trust me, I taught for 10 years in middle school, and I can promise you, if a class wants to disobey, it doesn't matter what the laws are. They're going to find ways to circumvent them. That's not just because middle schoolers are more corrupt, though some might question that. It's because they're just connected to us. They've got the same faulty problem. And though we think that laws are going to be the things that fix sin, what Paul has shown us is that the law actually seems to have almost led us in the same kind of dangerous direction. So here's what the law did for us. Chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. It stood over us. It says, for sin will not have dominion over you. And this is the language that he uses then. Since you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, being under law didn't seem to serve God's people. He asks then, well then, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And he goes on and answers that question. But the first point that's there is that there was a time where God's law stood above God's people. And it seems like that would have really changed the heart of God's people. But it didn't. Not only did it stand above God's people, chapter 7, verse 6 says it imprisoned God's people. Because Paul uses this language. He says, now we are released from the law. Why would you use language of being released from the law? I thought we needed to be released from sin. The problem is sin had so made the law an accomplice in its purposes that people weren't just bound by sin. They seemed to be almost held captive by the law itself that set a standard they couldn't meet and then made them feel super guilty about not being able to meet it. Why? Because sin had made something about that powerful so to the point that it seemed to lead to death. Verse 6 again reads, now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In other words, the old way of the law was this code-like structure of captivity around God's people. And you could almost then ask the question, which Paul then has to ask, So are you trying to say the Ten Commandments are bad? Are you trying to say that when God told his people to live in a certain way, that that law was bad? And Paul said, well, no, it did enlighten God's people, which is our third point here. Verse 7 said, should I say that the law is sin? Well, no, by no means. God forbid. I mean, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is, for example, to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet, I might feel weird when I was envious and jealous of what somebody else had. But I wouldn't have known I was really breaking the law until the law came along. So the law was good. It enlightened me, but it also, in enlightening me to what the law was, it also awoken sin at the same time. Verse 5 says, while we were living in this flesh, our sinful passions, which were aroused by the law. It's almost as though there was a part of us that was sinfully kind of dormant, and the law was like that alarm clock that woke it up, said, okay, let's get busy. Now we know what we can do. Augustine, the old theologian, the old historian, asked this question. He uses a lot of language to do it, but he essentially asks, is it possible that there are things I don't really want to do that I do only because they're illegal? If some of you know the passage that I'm referring to, he's referring to the fact that he actually had pears at home that were very good. But as a young man, he would go and steal pears from his neighbor's tree, pears that weren't as good, and pears that ultimately he and his friends gave to the pigs. Why? Simply because it was fun to do what you shouldn't do. And Paul's saying that sometimes the laws kind of come along like that. You don't know something you shouldn't do, but you get there and it almost feels like you want to do something and you don't even know why you do it. Our sinful passions were aroused by the law, verse 5. They were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. He says it again in verse 8. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And ultimately, seeing all those things that sin did, we realize it led to death. But then Paul uses the exact same language about just the laws and their own power and us and our weakened state. Ultimately, what the law does is it destroys God's people as well. Listen to verses 9 through 12 as a whole. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law, he says, is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is it wasn't a holy and righteous and good person who was approaching that holy and righteous and good law. And the combination, just like poison inside of some good food, means that the food winds up being poisoned as well. So we all know that there's this problem of sin. Sometimes we want to say that the problem is that other people sin and they just tempt me. And if we could just get rid of them and their sin, well, then I wouldn't sin quite as much. You're probably wrong. In fact, you're very much wrong. But you might think as well that the way to prevent it is to put up laws. But what we see is that sin hasn't done anything for us. The law hasn't done anything for us. And then when we come to chapter 8, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in the first 8 verses, there is another anti-superhero that's introduced called the flesh. And you might think that when he's talking about the flesh, he's just talking about your body, as though anything that has to do with your body is wrong. Problem is, that's not really true, because there's so much that God has called us to do with our bodies that's good. In fact, God made bodies in the beginning, and before sin had arrived, he said, I look at all this physical stuff I made, all the life that's there, all the procreation that's there, all the desire and the delight that's there, and it's very good. But then when sin enters the picture, it's almost as though, I'm not sure we could say this biologically speaking, but it's almost as though when Adam took a bite of that piece of fruit, that something that was present in the rebellion of that fruit got almost wed into what was present in the goodness of Adam, And this new superhero was born, this anti-superhero called the Flesh. And Paul talks about the Flesh in these really difficult ways to kind of stomach and fathom. But he does ask the question then, what has the Flesh done for us? And you heard some of the answers people gave in their homework assignments. But listen again to the way Paul talks about it in chapter 7. He says this, it has corrupted God's people. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. Not just the me that's me, because if you remember from chapter 8, what he was saying is, hey, if God's living in you, good things can happen. But he's talking about something that's living in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. And that part of you that knows the right and goes the other way, that's the corrupted part that he's labeled as the flesh. I've got a long quote here from R.C. Sproul, and Isaac, I forgot to print it out for myself, because I'm going to depend on the slide, okay? There we go. So R.C. Sproul kind of talks about this, and I want us to have this theological definition before we dive into the verses, just so you can think about it a little bit. The misuse of physical appetites is an occasion for sin, but we radically oversimplify when we claim that the struggle Paul is talking about here is the struggle between the mind and the body. It's the sarx and the pneuma, the flesh and the spirit. Sarx and pneuma are the Greek words for flesh and spirit. It is between the old man and the new man, between a fallen, corrupt nature and the renewed inner person. There is a linguistic key that helps us over this hurdle. Almost any time we see in the New Testament a contrast between spirit and flesh or mind and flesh, the term sarx is being used to describe not the physical body, but the corrupt nature of the whole person. The corruption of sarx is not just the sinful corruption of physical appetites. Sarx refers to the body, the soul, the spirit, and the mind. Every part of an unregenerate person is in a state of flesh. By nature, we have a mind of flesh, a soul of flesh, a spirit of flesh. But anytime we see Paul contrasting flesh with spirit or flesh with mind, he's talking about the distinction between the old man, the flesh, and the new man, the inner man, which has been made alive by the Holy Spirit. So with his sort of long definition and his qualifications around that, let's dive back into Romans, because not only has the flesh corrupted God's people, it has betrayed God's people. That's why when he's talking about it at the very end of chapter 7, he said, wretched man that I am. He's talking about what's going on inside of him, this flesh-like, sarx-like nature, and he describes it as this body of death and says he needs deliverance from it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So the flesh has corrupted God's people. It has betrayed God's people. It has also weakened God's law, which is kind of an odd statement to make. Sarah read this in verse 3 from chapter 8. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So even the flesh, which Paul has already said is holy, and it's true, and it's good. But because of the presence of this flesh, it's also been weakened. This is why the law was not corrupted. It was not, Jesus was not having trouble with the law, and the law was not weak in Jesus' life. Why? Because there was no sarx-like nature in him. There's no flesh in Jesus that was causing the law to be weaker. Jesus was perfectly interacting with a perfect law. But beyond just being weak, verse 4 says that the flesh also misled God's people. Verse 4 reads, you know, let me read verse 3 and 4 so you can kind of hear it together. God has done what the law, which was weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, looking like everybody else who has this flesh going on, but himself not possessing it. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Why? And here's the phrase that he uses then. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it's not just that the flesh is this entity out there kind of corrupting us in vague ways, It's corrupting the way that we walk. It is misleading God's people. To go to verse 7, it is deluding God's people and waging war on God's kingdom. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh. So it's not only that it's misleading the way we walk, it's misleading the way that we think. It is deluding us, and it is hostile to God. Why? Because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. In other words, the nature of this corrupted part of humanity is that it is hostile to God, it is deluding God's people, and it is in that way then leading people to walk away from God, so much so that Paul says in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When Paul says, I need deliverance from this body of death, this is what he's talking about, this anti-ish hero. And just by way of a teaser for next week, it's not just that all these things are true, it is then obligating God's people. Paul says in verse 12, so then, brothers, sisters, we're not debtors, not to the flesh, or we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In other words, there's potential that if we don't get this right, we can feel an obligation to this hero, this power, this force, as though we have to do what it says, as though we're obligated to it. But the problem is that ultimately, like the other two, if we buy into it, we will die, because it has destroyed God's people. He says that bluntly in verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. So we've needed this sense of release from and hard reset from the nature of sin that's around us. We need this release from the flesh so that we're not indebted anymore to this body of death. And ultimately what Paul says at the end then is, if this is what sin has done, if this is what the law has done, if this is what the flesh has done, it leaves us in a wretched state that should have all of us completely despairing. Sometimes when I sit with people and I'm talking with them about struggles that they've had in their lives, and I hear this level of despair, I know that the thing they want me to tell them is, it's going to get better. This will pass. And in fact, normally what I say is something entirely different. I can say, I think you are thinking in this state of despair in a very sane way. The problem is you don't know the half of your dilemma. In other words, there are times when people think in despairing ways. They think in addicted ways. They think in ways in which there is no hope. And I can say, I think there's a person in Scripture who understands exactly what you're talking about. His name is Paul. And he wrote in chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am. The one thing is, I need deliverance from this body of death. But like Edmund in the Chronicles of Narnia, trying to scratch the dragon's scales off of him and realizing he can't cut deep enough to give himself that deliverance, he needed somebody from the outside. He's asking, who's going to deliver? Who will relieve? Who will give me some sense of hope in the midst of this despair? And absent Jesus, the only thing I can offer that guy in the counseling room is, I don't know. Man, maybe we can give you some tips for trying to manage. Maybe I can give you some happy thoughts, and maybe there's some good movie you can watch. Maybe you can think back to points in your childhood you were happy about that, and we can manage some of your anxiety and give you some coping techniques, but ultimately none of them will deliver you, and you don't know the half of the trouble you're facing. We all bump up against this, and we all need this hard reset. We need more than a standard. We need to be released from this power. And what God has done for us is what Paul gets to in verse 25 when he says, oh, well, thanks be to God then. Because I realize there's nothing I can do. There's nothing anybody else can do for me. This has to be God interacting with me from the outside. And so to sum up and to finish at the end, here's what God, church, has done for the believer. He has both buried and raised us with Christ. In other words, he first killed us so we'd be dead to sin. And then he brought us back to life by the same power that brought Jesus back to life. And if you want to know and be refreshed again on what baptism is, it's we're symbolizing the death of the one you've come to love, and we're symbolizing the new life that Jesus Christ has given to them. We said this before, but it's worth repeating. We're going to hold them under the water for just a little bit. Hopefully just a touch longer than you feel comfortable with, so that you remember when you're down there, I can't live down here. I'm not going to make it. I can't breathe underwater. Because part of the thing with baptism is it symbolizes our burial. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You ever try going to sleep and hoping that when you wake up, your problems won't, you know, just kind of won't be there? It doesn't work, does it? Some of your mindset at night might not be there in the morning. But the problem is we can't do this, can we? We can't put ourselves to sleep in such a way that what is controlling and constraining and ruining us is gone. We needed somebody else to do that. And that's the first thing that God has done for us. What else has God done for us? He released us from sin and from the law. Listen to chapter 6, verse 17, and to chapter 7, verse 6. He says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient from the heart, not from this law, but obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In verse 7, he says, or chapter 7, verse 6, he says, but now that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, we now serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So he's buried us, he's raised us, he's released us from sin, and he's given us life in Christ Jesus. Chapter 6, verse 23, remember, the wages of sin is death? Yeah, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's buried us so that he could bring us to life and give us a new hope and a new life we never would have had before. He has shown himself in the law, to be sure, and we've already seen that. But beyond that, he's given us then this almost inner delight where we could say, along with Paul in verse 22 of chapter 7, I delight in the law of God. That doesn't make any sense. You just said before that the law, because of sin, because of all that stuff, it just isn't going to work out. It's not going to ever get you to God. And that's not what we're talking about at all. What believers have done is to recognize we step back from trying to somehow earn favor from God by obeying the law. And when we get to the spot that we realize the only way to have life is that God gives it to us, the only way to be righteous is if it's granted to us, you know the other thing that happens? Something is now fighting against your desire to break all those laws. There's a new delight, a new appetite, and a new energy inside you, so that Paul could say he's given us this inner delight and he has then ultimately delivered us from our flesh. Chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because he's the one who did it. So when we get to chapter 8, what we see is that Jesus has not only done all those things for us, as though he's the king sitting up in the tower, seeing all of us peasants down in the valley and going, that's tough. Hey, courier pigeon, send a little bit of help. Hey, squire, go down and make an announcement to it. He's done those kinds of things. He's sent his prophets. He's sent his messengers. And he's sent his ambassadors of help. But more than that, he's left the tower and he's shown up with us. Listen to chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, just as one spot. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Then he asks this if question. Three times. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this may seem like old news to you, but understand that in the Old Testament, the question of where you lived was always the thing that determined what kind of God you had. That's why the slaves were in Egypt. They believed themselves under the dominion of the gods of Egypt. And what did God do? He didn't just send Moses from that other mountain where the burning bush was. That same glory at the bush showed up in all these different ways in Egypt. At the very end, when God's people are being chased, it was that same glory that put a big wall between them. It wasn't as though he was on the mountain sending help. He was the one who was there. And in fact, when God's people rebelled from that mountain that they went back to, God said, man, you know, you guys are in some real trouble, because if I go with you, I'm probably going to kill you. So I'm just going to send an angel with. And Moses gets it right. He goes, no, God, come on. You got to go with us. You can't just send help from a distance. This is why when the Israelites were in the land of Canaan, and there, if you've ever been over there, have you ever seen kind of the topography of the land? There's like the coastal plains along the sea. Then there's some nice stuff they call the Shephelah. It's this like nice flowing hilly areas. And then there's these other mountains. And then there's this valley that the Jordan River runs in. It's just a weird place. You can kind of go to any kind of countryside that you want when you're over there. But one of the interesting things was that the Israelites were often thought of as the gods of, or the people of the mountains, because they would live in times up in the hills. And so the some of the enemies that they had were down in those plains, and they had chariots and they had powers. And the question would always be, could the God of the mountains help the Israelites when they fought on the plains, or did God only help them in the mountains? And, as you know, God seemed to do his work pretty well no matter where he was. The question, even when Stephen was stoned, that he was wrestling with the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes about, if you go back and look at his speech, the thing that he tells them over and over is the way that God worked outside of Israel. Because even the teachers of the law had believed that the only way God could bless them is in the promised land. What God has always made the point of to his people is that the only way I can be a blessing is if I show up. And guess what? I show up. So when Jesus arrived on the earth, God said in John chapter 1, Jesus has been like a tabernacle of God's people. Why? Because the same way God showed up in the temple, the same way God showed up in the tent, God was now showing up in the tent that was Jesus' body. The problem is Jesus isn't here anymore. He lived a glorious lifetime. But it was a relatively short period of time in terms of human history. So the question we can often wrestle with is, well, wouldn't it be better if Jesus was here? Wouldn't it be better if Darren could just take a seat and Jesus could come and be the one preaching? And I'd say, yes, it would. Except for Paul says, well, there's actually something better, because Jesus said there's actually something better. Jesus said, it's actually better if I go away. Because if I go away, then I'm going to come to you, but in a different format than what you understand. And Paul says here in chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, if Christ is in you, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and the assumption is he does, if by faith you've bought into all of this, you're not putting your hope in the law to be able to release you from this tyranny of sin and the power of the flesh. If you're not trying to fight that on your own, but instead you by faith have said, I want to die with Jesus and I want to be raised with Jesus, then the Spirit of God lives in you. And guess what? He has arrived in our battlefield. And then verse 13 tells us he has reinforced our battle with sin. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He didn't arrive on the battlefield just to sort of coach us from the sidelines. He arrived on the battlefield to pick up the sword with us, to swing with us, to shield us, to protect us, to guard us, to motivate us, and then to revitalize us in our weakness. And here's the way he even speaks about how we struggle. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Church, there's so much. Better men have preached many, many sermons simply in what we just covered here in a brief period of time. But the ultimate question I want to ask is this. As we celebrate these baptisms, as we stand in a minute to sing songs and to worship God, what could be done that would amplify or increase or your gratitude for everything we've just covered? Sin had done nothing but to destroy. The law had been done nothing but to destroy. And the flesh had done nothing but to destroy. God did what they couldn't. And I can think of two reasons that we're not grateful. One, we weren't really aware of the problem. You ever go to a mechanic and they fix something you didn't know was a problem, and you get kind of suspicious thinking, things seem to be working pretty well for me. And they're like, yeah, but your tires were so bald that the next time you ran over a puddle or any ice or anything like that, you were going to lose traction. In fact, they might have really just popped on the way home. And you're just not quite sure that they were really fixing a problem you really had. I think that can be our first problem, first reason we're not grateful, is because we don't understand what sin and the flesh were doing to us. We seem to think that we could come up with rules for our life or that we could obey God's rules. And so that would kind of make Jesus unnecessary. It's almost as though we ask, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I say, well, I will. And if you struggle with that, I'd encourage you, read back through Romans chapter 6 and 7. Listen to Paul's indictment of our condition and feel that sense of despair that if we rely on our own strength, just how weak and ruined we would be. The second reason that I think we can sometimes just become ungrateful for what God has done or not feel the sense of gratitude is because though he's arrived on the battlefield with us and he's ready to fight, we've ignored both his presence and the resources that he's given to us. In fact, if you're going to follow along with us in the rest of chapter 8, what we're going to be talking about is how to take advantage of the presence of God and the resources from God in our battle with sin so that we can feel this difference, so that we can experience victory, and so that we can offer to a dying world something that really has made a difference in our life. And it won't come like one more little law. It won't come like one more piece of duty that needs to be fulfilled. It'll come from a grateful heart saying, I was lost, wretched, and ruined, and God saved me. So let's pray. As we prepare for this baptism and as we prepare to worship God. Lord, I thank you for your help. I thank you for helping us to appreciate what's here in these first 11 verses, to feel the weight of the context of what we've needed, and to understand a little bit more what was necessary, absolutely desperately necessary for us to experience life with you. Father, I pray for Beth and I pray for Delaney as they're about to share their testimonies and be baptized in a little bit. I pray that today would be memorable for them and that they, the next time they struggle, would be able to look back and remember, I died to sin. I died to the law. And the power of the flesh has been broken over me, and only God could do this. Lord, I pray today would be memorable for them and as well memorable for us. As we see this analogy of what you've done, this picture, I pray the blessing not simply for them, but for us as well, that we could have our gratitude for what you've done for us rekindled and stoked. I ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, as Beth and Delaney are going to just briefly meet me out in the foyer so we can talk.